Thank you for attending this session, number 273, titled How I Became an LGBTQ Ally While Serving as a YSA Bishop and How We Can Better Support Our LGBTQ Members. This is the last concurrent session of the evening today. After this session, there will be sub sandwiches, salad, and drinks available for purchase on the patio. Mormon fundamentalist singer and songwriter Tom Bennett will be performing on the patio also. We encourage you to please join us on all on the patio to support the dinner performance. After dinner, join us for our evening plenary session in Saltaire with Fatima Saleh, who will be preaching a sermon on the least of these. Richard Osler, I can't tell you how happy I am to be present here in this meeting. I've known Richard through a Facebook support group for quite a while. We've had many heart-to-heart discussions and shared things with each other. But tonight's the first night I've met him in person, and I'm thrilled to be here and thrilled that he's willing to come and share with all of us tonight. So you're in for a treat. Richard Osler and his wife, Sheila Jurgensen, live in Salt Lake City. They are the parents of 6 children and 2 grandchildren. Richard's education focused on business. He is the owner of the Osler Group. I asked him before this started what the Osler Group does, and he says they are in the advertising business. In addition to his LGBT ministry, he serves as a Salt Lake City Temple Ordinance worker. And I just want to say that I see Richard Osler as a bridge builder, and I think it's very important that we have bridge builders in our community. And he's the kind of person who meets people where they are and then lifts where they stand. And I've seen him time and time again reach out to people in messages and comments and lift spirits and bring hope and peace into people's lives. And I'm super grateful for him. So I will turn the time over to Richard now for his presentation. Oh, I'm supposed to ask you to silence your cell phones or turn them off too. Forgot that.
Thank you for being here. I'm trying to figure out the best way to advance my slides and read my script. So,
can I help you?
I think I'll just speak without a microphone. Is that okay? And
can
I'll just
in the back hear him.
Yeah. We're meant to record.
It won't be recorded.
Oh yeah, that's true.
All right. So I will. I'll just kind of move my book when I need to advance my slides. I realize I have a diverse audience. That's awesome. I enjoy being around people that are different than me. In some ways, I'm more comfortable with a diverse group than people that believe and live like me. My hope is that everyone will leave here feeling lifted by my comments, seeing more in common as we walk this road of humanity together, not because I'm a smooth politician with a crafty message, but because the principles and doctrine of Jesus Christ teach this. You already understand this. I have 5 topics I'd like to talk about. I'll speak for about 45 minutes, and there'll be about 15 minutes of questions, so we'll be done at hopefully about 6:05. My approach to ministering while I was a YSA bishop, 1. 2, how I became an LGBTQ ally. 3, how I had to reframe my faith in Mormonism. 4, what I now believe about our LGBTQ members. And 5, my feelings about the future of the church's relationship with its LGBTQ members. When I was called as a YSA bishop in 2013, we were assigned to an area outside of where we live, near Cottonwood High School, as we were assigned to the West Valley Magna area. Not knowing anyone, I started to add ward members on Facebook, and eventually 80% of the ward members that had a Facebook account accepted my Facebook friend request. We had about 300 in our ward, and they could be divided into 3 groups: those that were active, those that were not active but kind of considered Mormonism their spiritual home, and those that were not active and didn't want to be active. Over time, I got to know the 100 kids, obviously, but over time, that second and third group, I would reach out, and it was really my son, Matt Osler, that taught me how to do social media. I'd reach out through Facebook Messenger or Twitter and start to interact with these kids on the fringes of Mormonism. And sometimes I'd interact with private messages for months or even a year or two and felt some of those felt comfortable finally coming and talking to me. I really then had two streams of kids that would come talk to me. The active kids working through my executive secretary, kind of the traditional kids, but I call it the social media kids. And I use the term kids to describe anybody between the ages of 19 and 21. So if you're in that age group, I'm not trying to offend you by calling you a kid. But those kids I work directly with and book on my calendar. I had a shared Google calendar. They never would have talked to me if I said, well, go talk to my executive secretary and get on my calendar. I figured I did about 4,000 interviews during those 3 years. It was intense. I had a lot of flexibility in my schedule, and about 1,000 of those were kids on the fringes of Mormonism. The volume of those interviews gave me new insights and understanding in how they saw Mormonism, seeing things from their perspective. Those interviews were deeply transforming for me and unprogrammed me from many false assumptions I picked up about this group and programmed me in a helpful way to help them. A few principles of effective interviewing I learned in ministering. Number one was listening to understand. Listening to understand means my mind, while I was talking to my youth, was not thinking about what I was going to say next, advice, suggestions, ways to fix them, and some didn't need to be fixed, but rather focusing on what I'm hearing and trying to understand, formulating questions in my mind to help me further understand, saying things so, let me understand, is this what you're saying and feeling, instead of flipping the conversation back to me, which often just shuts them down as they're starting to open up. I sat on their side of the bishop's desk. That takes a lot of discipline. I took notes as I met with people so I could circle back to the things they said or impressions to share later. How long would I listen? Sometimes it would take multiple interviews for someone to get everything out, especially those on the fringes of Mormonism, so they felt understood. For many, it was the first time they could do this with a priesthood leader or a committed Mormon. Some wonder if talking about all this stuff might increase the wedge between them and Mormonism. But in my experience, it did just the opposite. Just the process of listening was so helpful and healing for so many, validating as much as possible, and the chance to be heard. There is so much emotional healing that occurs in being heard and understood. The second thing I learned is principle number two is just love them. As I met with so many on the fringes, my goal is to love them and accept them. I believe that's what Heavenly Father wanted me to do. And my involvement in their life and willingness to meet wasn't conditional on some specific outcome, like following church standards, church attendance, taking the discussions, unless we both agreed that was a specific goal. Yes, I always stood for the doctrine and invited everyone to follow the doctrine, but sometimes they needed me to have a relationship with them beyond talking about all that stuff. I remember one man, a 22-year-old deacon, who I connected with on social media. He told me his life story. His first answer to one of my Facebook messages was, "Sorry, Bishop, it's taken me 6 months to get back to you, but I've been in prison. Love to meet." As we met, I learned he was in a same-sex relationship, trying to find a job, and deeply committed to finally ending a meth addiction. He felt his past was to remain in a same-sex relationship. He knew the doctrine of the church, and I didn't feel the need to make that the single focus of our interviews, but rather his immediate goal is to stay off meth. So he invited me on his road to help him put meth behind him. We met frequently in support of that goal, giving him several blessings, having him work at the bishop's storehouse, receiving his own patriarchal blessing, which doesn't require a worthiness hurdle, just a desire and a belief in it. I think he actually came to church once. I wish he came more, but he's off meth and now in school, and we remain friends. I sometimes worry that we push people away from Mormonism if we are focused on a specific desired outcome, feeling that that's a measure of success, perhaps spending most of our time in persuasion for a desired outcome without giving someone the safety to open up and share how they feel. Naturally, we want to fix things That's the trait of a male priesthood leader, align everything with Mormonism, which I believe in. Yes, inviting people to follow Jesus Christ and live its teachings is part of my ministry, but I think we first need to get on the road, gain their trust and confidence, know that we love them. Then we're able to follow the Spirit and extend invitations and minister more effectively. Now, this is the first time I do advance a slide. There's concept number three is the iceberg concept, and many of you probably understand this. 90% of the iceberg is below the waterline, but what we see is the 10% above the waterline. Thinking of that 10%, often what we see on those on the margins of the church is stuff above the waterline, lack of commandment keeping, lack of church attendance, anger, new tattoos, emotional challenges. But to effectively minister, we need to understand what's at the bottom of the iceberg. If we only deal and talk about with stuff at the top of the iceberg, we will not be effective in helping others. Sometimes sin, the stuff above the iceberg, is more about what's going on below the iceberg. And solving that stuff long term means figuring out what is going down there. I had a few LGBTQ kids in our ward, one that I mentioned above, but our ward really had no more or less than a typical YSA ward. And it wasn't because of my ward members that I became more of an LGBT ally. Rather, it's a longer story that started in my teenage years. And that leads me to part two of my talk, is how I became an LGBTQ ally. I grew up in a very active LDS family. I attended Highland High School in Salt Lake. In about 1997, my oldest brother, then about 22, left the Mormon church and was baptized into another Christian church. He was my parents' oldest son, the oldest great-grandson of a current apostle. Dad was the stake president and was processing most of his friends for their missions. I knew this was a very difficult time for my parents, especially my mother. Soon the Sunday afternoon arrived for his baptism. My parents loaded us all into the family station wagon. Do you remember these, for you older folks? These, yes, Gail, you remember these. I don't think that's the actual one. But we all got loaded in that family station wagon, and we went to that Christian church in downtown Salt Lake City. And I remember that Sunday afternoon walking to the back of that chapel, and all eyes on us as we walked in and supported my brother. What was the impact on me? It is the single most important lesson my parents ever taught me, as they taught me the doctrine and love. My brother has not returned to the church. It wasn't about him returning to the church, but our family is together, and my parents are reaping the rewards of that courageous decision. Seeds of understanding planted in my heart during my teenage years. I've always seen the world from those on the fringes. My mission in Manchester, England in 1980, I would often enjoy talking to my British friends about their religions while going door to door. My companions often teased me that they were going to convert me. I didn't feel that way. I could listen to people that believed different than me, and it didn't emotionally activate me, but rather gave me an added perspective on the human family. I felt this framework actually made me a better missionary, as I found more common ground with my British friends and was able to help more looking for further light and understanding into Mormonism, sort of figure out where they were before I taught them anything about Mormonism. Right before I got to England, my mission president, Ellis Ivory, who's in the community, and some of you may know him, thought the mission culture was too much us versus them, over-demonizing other churches. So being a young guy, he was 38, and being an out-of-the-box guy desiring to change the mission culture, he contacted a vicar at a local church of England, Hawkshead, in the Lake District, and we had an all-mission conference in the Church of England, where both the vicar and President Ivory spoke. Think about that. That is unique, and I'm not sure that could happen today in our church. It changed the culture of our mission. We were no longer demonizing other religions, which actually increased the number of people joining Mormonism. As an aside, in 2016, 30 years later, Brent Brown, you may recognize that name, he's the well-known Toyota dealer in Utah County, and his dear wife went back to this magnificent church in the Lake District, toured it, and saw a flyer from the lady in charge of a fundraiser to save the bell. A huge task. Well, Brent got the idea of returning the favor and having missionaries contribute to the cause and emailed the church contact with his plan. I would have loved to have seen the look on the face, on her face, getting an email from Brent letting her know that Mormon missionaries from 30 years ago were going to help. We put together a website and emailed all the missionaries and raised $20,000 towards the cause. Here is the check presentation in front of the same church. Another vicar, another generation, another mission president, missionaries, members coming together to support each other in a common cause. I love these kind of stories. I think important seeds of understanding were planted during my mission. Deep commitment and belief in Mormonism and how those very teachings helped me to see good elsewhere and identify and understand people that are different than me. I've always identified with the black teenager as they might come under more suspicion in various situations. I can somehow, probably not completely, but just feel a little bit more how they feel. Likewise, I feel and see the pain of some of our wonderful, talented, and courageous women whose skills, voices, and abilities are not fully understood or valued in Mormonism and are not being fully used to help the church grow and realize its potential. I feel their pain. It's real, and we are losing some of our best women. So when the policy statements came out in November of 2015, which I'll talk about more later, I didn't see them from my perspective, from my kind of privileged position as a 56-year-old white married man, father of six children, fifth-generation Mormon, kind of the bullseye of the American Mormon dream. I saw them through the eyes of my LGBTQ brothers and sisters and their families and realized the statements would be painful, although I was not deeply connected to any LGBTQ people in my own life. In early of 1992, I was in the Jordan River Temple and had the distinct impression to do a 30-year mission reunion that fall and spent the next 6 months finding all our missionaries on Facebook. That helped me get very good at Facebook, which some of you may have picked up on. I have to thank still my kids that started this ball rolling. I remember going down the list and seeing the names of various missionaries. Then I saw the name of Elder Van Pletsen. I could one of our very best missionaries. I found him on Facebook. I could see that he was now an Episcopal priest in a same-sex marriage. That took a moment to digest. My first thought was that he would never come to our reunion or accept my Facebook friend request, but I messaged him and added him on Facebook, and he accepted my request and responded with his excitement to attend the reunion. He was an outstanding missionary. He brought his husband, Scott, and sat at the table with our mission president. President Ivory graciously thanked Blaine for coming and for continuing to help people come to Christ. In October of 2015, 1 month before the policy statements, my wife and I, along with my parents, were visiting church history sites in Kirtland. And I think you can see that's Blaine and Scott and Ellis Ivory on the far left, our mission president. I thought all mission presidents were 38 when I served my mission. I didn't realize that you could have a 30-year mission reunion and your mission president would still be alive and just 70. But anyway, I realized that was unique and it's wonderful. Anyway, I dropped my wife and my parents off after visiting church sites and went to visit Blaine at his church in Hamburg, New York. We had a great visit. We eventually made our way up to the beautiful church organ. It was just the two of us high up in the balcony of that empty church. And Blaine sat down, and to my surprise, on that beautiful organ, he played "We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet." It was a moving experience. I'm not sure I could ever imagine to be in an Episcopal church with my former missionary friend, now a priest in a same-sex marriage, playing "We Thank Thee, O God, for a Prophet" on the church organ. He told me of his love for the Mormon church. He usually watched conference with his husband, but being gay, felt there was no path for him. So he felt the best. He found the best path for him as he deeply desired to serve others and help them to come into Christ. Yes, I wish he had stayed in the church and aligned with its doctrines that I believe and support, but I didn't feel any need to look down on him or pass any judgment. I'll leave that up to the Savior, and I could certainly see how he was helping others in many helpful and meaningful ways. And he certainly helped me that visit with some of the things he taught me to help me be a more effective bishop. Another step in my journey. I remember November 5th, 2015, the day of the policy statements. I had been doing a night of interviews and got home and read a message at 9:45 p.m. It was a message from one of the men in my ward asking if what he was reading was true. And you can see that message here. His message is on top. "Hey, Bishop, quick question. I just read an article the church released regarding children of same-sex couples that are not allowed membership. Is this true?" And I responded about a half hour later, "Good question. I just got an email with revisions to the handbook. Let me read it and get back to you. I hope we are not denying membership to children of same-sex couples." It's interesting for me to look back nearly 2 years later at my response to him and how open I was with my immediate concerns with how I was feeling. I posted the following on my Facebook page the next day, my first post ever about anything LGBTQ. "I will be on my knees to better understand the LDS Church policy statements for children in same-gender marriages. I love, support, and sustain my leaders. That being said, today my heart is heavy for my dear friends, some of the best people know and are connected to the LGBTQ community, or anyone feeling pain from these statements. I pray for peace and comfort for each of you. Love, Papa Osler." Papa Osler is a name that I started on Twitter when I interacted with Matt's high school friends to make sure they knew I was an adult and not just a creeper kid on social media. Anyway, it's interesting for me to just look back and realize how public I was. Over the next few months, I did better understand the principle behind the policy of not wanting to divide parents from children, but wished the church had explained that to stake presidents and bishops and empowered them to make a local decision on a case-by-case basis. I also realized I might better understand the wisdom of the decision and committed to be patient. I did become aware of the following weeks the pain the policy statements were bringing into many people's lives and felt impressed to make another post on November 22nd. And I won't read that post in the interest of time, but it basically talks about a lot of people are grieving. And until they can sort of grieve in their hearts, there's no way they can sort of process it in their head. And we need to give people permission to grieve in their hearts. And we can't just sort of post things on social media so anybody that's having a hard time with this are weak or can't follow the prophet or some of the things. And we just sort of need to walk with people as they're struggling with this. I'll leave that up there if you kind of want to read it by chance as I'm talking. During this time, I was teaching the gospel to a pre-med student at the University of who was at the University of Utah. I told him I would be completely transparent with him as I taught him the gospel. I wanted to create an environment of trust so he would feel comfortable opening up with me and sharing concerns. When we met, I told him my honest feelings about the statements. Being a transfer student from an East Coast college, he had many LGBTQ friends and was also uncomfortable with the statements. I believe my honest discussion with him was a key part of his journey to join the church, which happened about 5 months later. I had the honor to baptize him and recently ordain him to the Melchizedek priesthood. The policy statements reminded me I really didn't know very much about my LGBTQ brothers and sisters, I remember a talk from an institute teacher that said, if you want to know the best about Judaism, go talk to a committed Jew. If you want to know the best about Mormonism, go talk to a committed Mormon. Don't talk to an anti-Mormon, which was his point. So I thought, well, I ought to go talk to a bunch of LGBTQ people and find firsthand how they feel and what's going on. So I did what I would call a computer term and did a hard drive reset. I just wiped my hard drive clean and said, I am wiping everything away because I don't know what's good and what's bad in there. And I'm just going to start from scratch by meeting with LGBTQ people. So I messaged my friend Doug Bolley, who was, I've lost my notes here, let's see, who was I knew was in a same-sex marriage, and I went to dinner with him. And I felt impressed to post about that. On November 25th, wonderful dinner with my friends Doug Bolley and Rob Blackhurst. Doug and Rob have been together for 13 years and were married December 20th, 2013. Thank you for helping me better understand the LGBTQ community and what I can do as a committed member of the church to build bridges of love and understanding. Thank you for treating me to a great dinner. You two are some of the finest people I know and are doing so much good in our community. With love, Papa Osler. In the following month, I had one person as a bishop directly resign through church headquarters, plus one who met with me bringing in her notarized letter, which she eventually kept and didn't turn in and remains a member today. I didn't get any pushback from my YSA stake president or my home ward bishop or home stake president on my social media posts, but I'm sure members were uncomfortable that I was talking about anything LGBTQ and social media, and went to dinner with a couple in a same-sex marriage and posted that on Facebook. One thing I didn't anticipate happening was because of my post was how many of my straight YSAs, both active and inactive, asked to meet and open up about difficult stuff. They saw my public love towards my LGBTQ brothers and sisters, and it communicated to them, well, if he can love them, he can love me. And I'm sensitive in saying that because I feel my LGBTQ brothers and sisters, it's not like they're here and I'm reaching someone low to love. We're equal, but for some of the straight kids, it just taught them that they could talk to me about anything, and I was completely approachable. From November 2015 till June of 2016, I focused on my bishop assignment. It was intense and consuming, and can continue to meet more broadly with LGBTQ brothers and sisters. Social media connected me with Mama Dragons, and I heard stories of wonderful LDS mothers and how they understood, supported, and loved their children. I connected more and more with my LGBT brothers and sisters. Some proactively asked to meet, and I did that, not as a bishop, but just as a friend. Many wanted to be moved into the ward, and I didn't do that. Many mothers wanted their sons or daughters to be in our ward, but they lived out of the boundaries, and I couldn't do that. But I wanted God to program me how he wanted me to programmed. I spent a great deal of time in thought, scripture, Sarah, and prayer. In June of 2016, I had connected on social media with Allison Paul and her husband, George, who are here. They are the parents of a wonderful gay son. Although I had never met them, I was impressed with their story and the excellent job they were doing, along with their other children raising their son and brother as they navigated this difficult road. In early June of 2016, I was scrolling Instagram and I saw a post that changed my life. I saw Allison post the suicide of her son. Yes, while everyone else was posting the best of times, Allison posted her worst nightmare with the Stockton suicide in his picture. Hashtag, I choose love. I lost my son yesterday to suicide. He's a beautiful young man with so much to give. My son is gay. He was a square peg trying to fit into a round hole, and he has suffered immensely. We can do better recognizing differences and loving others unconditionally. My challenge to you all is to choose love. I looked at Stockton Powers, that pure, perfect, whole, complete man and wept. Allison's words rang into my eyes and ears. He felt like a round peg in a square hole. And then I had one of the clearest personal revelations in my life as God called me to minister to his LGBTQ children. He told me there's a gap between the needs of these wonderful, perfect, whole children, the church's ability to meet those needs, and he needed me to serve these children. And that's what he wanted me to do after my release in 6 months. Allison's words were my calling. My challenge to you all is to choose love. But he said, I have plenty to fill those leadership seats, but I need you to join so many others and serve in this area. Your experiences in life have prepared you for this, especially spending so much time with those on the margins. It's your most important assignment of your life outside of your responsibilities as a husband and father. Since that day in June of 2016, many times I've looked at Stockton's picture, and I know many of you know Stockton and the great job his parents did for Stockton and continue to do to honor him. They're heroes for me. And I to let you know, Stockton, that I continue to honor you by serving your LGBTQ brothers and sisters and be a voice of support and understanding. I serve in the temple of Stockton, and I felt your presence there. I know you're in a good spot. I know Heavenly Father loves you. The primary reason I'm serving is to reduce teenage young adult suicide. That's another wonderful picture that I just love. I use the hashtag Standing for Stockton and Standing for Wyatt, another wonderful young man we lost, at times in my Facebook posts. Currently, I'm involved with three organizations that support our LGBTQ brothers and sisters and their families: Encircle, Affirmation, and Mormons Building Bridges. I felt blessed to be involved with three groups that affirm any direction these kids want to take, and I will support them as they walk their individual roads with love and support. Further, I often meet with LGBTQ people that reach out to me via social media and meet with them in my home, as my wife and kids well know. Part number three is working through faith issues. I would now like to talk about my own mini faith crisis and how I work through it and remain a committed member. Regarding the policy statements, I always felt over time I might feel comfortable about them, but that never happened. And I consider that a fallen domino for me. But for me, all the rest of my dominoes didn't fall. I have dominoes that I deeply believe in, and I won't go into those right now, but kept me as a faithful Mormon. And I don't try to persuade other people to sort of feel how I feel about the policy statements, but talk about that openly to my Mormon friends to sort of give them permission to have fallen dominoes in Mormonism. And that's okay. As I further studied and prayed and met with LGBTQ people, I better understand the church's historical relationship with its LGBTQ members. I learned that most of what we once taught, we don't teach anymore. These prior teachings, as many of you know firsthand, and I'm sensitive to the pain that you know firsthand, generated tremendous pain in them and their families, and these stories are difficult to hear. Going into these stories is not the detail of my talk purpose, but it did have a great impact on my faith as I was coming to terms that the church I believed in had a very difficult history with all things LGBTQ related. This was more than a simple policy statement, but decades of things that were taught that we recognize now were not helpful and we no longer teach. I didn't have a way to process that within my current belief system. A new term entered my vocabulary that many of you know. It's called cognitive dissonance. I hear some kind of some firsthand. My favorite definition of this is believing in two different things that can't both be true. It's like me giving a dissertation on why the earth is flat, sitting down, and giving another dissertation on why the earth is round, and believing both. And that would hurt my brain eventually and cause significant emotional stress. For me, cognitive dissonance came in my mind by believing both the church is true and the church is capable of significant mistakes ministering to its members, LGBTQ members. I didn't know how I could believe and accept both conclusions. I found it difficult to know who to turn to within Mormonism to help me without being judged or misunderstood. As I interact now with others with cognitive dissonance who have been committed members for decades, I better see how they sincerely want to find a way to stay, to authentically believe, how they read, pray, and serve. But dissonance is so difficult to handle, and the pain it generates, often peaking on Sunday, that some step away, sometimes simply for their emotional health. I'm grateful for my dear wife, my rock, who helped me through this difficult time and has always been loving to me and also to the gay young men in our ward growing up. I'm grateful for social medias that connected me with many of you here in the room, like Jerilee Awesome Renshaw, working to stay engaged in Mormonism, who are discussing these difficult issues, processing cognitive dissonance. I'm grateful for my home stake president, my brothers, who helped me. Ironically, once again, my effectiveness as a bishop significantly increased during this time in dramatic ways. I believe because of the added understanding and empathy, allowing the Lord to work through me to more effectively minister to the YSAs. Over the last year of service, our ward led the YSA stake in every measurable category as I was aware of. About half the new elders came from our ward, and we were issuing most of the patriarchal blessings. It was during this time that I had the chance of honor of inviting and baptizing three college-age men. The most important thing I learned during my YSA assignment is learning is not top-down, but should be from all sources. It came from the YSAs, but from wonderful women, from those with thin church experience but broad life experience, from those in the trenches working to overcome sin. The best stuff I learned to help others overcome porn was the good men themselves working to solve it. In August of 2016, I was still working on my faith journey when my son, Matt, returned from a successful mission in Sydney, Australia. A counselor in the stake president released him and felt impressed to ask Matt to give me a blessing that night, a first from that stake president counselor. Matt knew nothing about my issues with policy and my broader concerns with Mormonism. He just knew I was his father, was serving as a YSA bishop, and assumed, kind of thought, maybe I had it sort of all together, a little bit. Anyway, he started that blessing later that night with my name and then 60 seconds of silence. And then he said, and I don't know if you remember this, "Wake up." Pretty bold words. Then more silence. Then he talked about the leaders of the church, and I don't remember the exact words, but he reframed them in my mind to be very good men, chosen by God to lead his church with priesthood and priesthood keys, but they are men and have brought with them their culture and at times limited understanding and are doing their best. Matt's blessing was deeply transforming. My belief in support and testimony of our leaders has not changed, but it shifted to be more about their calling, their mantle, all made possible by the priesthood, and less about having complete knowledge and understanding. The blessing was a key moment in my faith journey as I became more aware of the historical relationship with our LGBTQ members. I think of the full gospel of Jesus Christ like a swimming pool, perfectly round, filled with 100% pure spring water, the sides and bottom made of perfect porcelain, smooth to the touch, no impurities. This gospel only exists in theory. It's never been on the earth. Our church, since its restoration in 1830, is a swimming pool, but it's a work in process to match the complete gospel of Jesus Christ, the perfect swimming pool. There are gaps. Our ninth article of faith teaches he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The sides of the swimming pool of the gospel of Jesus Christ represent the organization and structure, the culture or structure necessary to hold and support the pure water, which represents the doctrine and ordinances and teachings, the structure that's perfect. However, the sides of our church's swimming pool are not round and are not made of porcelain. There are pointed edges and abrasive surfaces. They are hidden from general view. Members may bump up against these sides through no fault of their own and receive significant wounds, not skin abrasions that can easily be seen by others, but deeper emotional wounds. that are not easily seen or treated, church-generated pain of an imperfect organization. I become much more aware of church-generated pain. It's real, it's painful, and I've heard difficult stories, and it happens to some of our best members. I believe we need to start talking more about this pain. We can do this and still be faithful members. Further, the water in our church's swimming pool is not 100% pure spring water, and we don't have a very good way to test the water to quantify the gap between our water and the perfect spring water. For example, I believe racism, sexism, and homophobia have been part of our world culture for centuries. Christian churches adopted these culture beliefs and often created supporting doctrine. I do not believe there is any racism, sexism, or homophobia in the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Over time, Christian churches are removing these impurities from their teachings to better match the pure gospel. Our own church has made significant changes on all three of these as we purify our water, as we no longer teach some of the things that were once taught. I believe Heavenly Father wants our church to be safe and welcoming for all his children, both LGBTQ and straight. But most of our LGBTQ members eventually step away from the church, and sometimes some of their family members. Some might put it back on them, saying they are weak or make other judgments, but they might be responding to the water not being 100% pure and or the wounds of a less than perfect smooth sides. Further, some of our most capable, bright, and gifted women are likewise stepping away from the church. We can label them as too progressive, too modern, not ladylike, but they may be responding to the water not being 100% pure and feel the gap between their ability to contribute to the cause, their value, their voice, their worth, some of the cultural things, and what they feel is the pure water of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a Heavenly Father sees them and values them and will enlist them for the cause. While I'm confident there are gaps between the swimming pools, I offer no suggestions on how to improve the swimming pool. Heavenly Father has not called me to see the gaps, and I offer no suggestions how to fix them. I have no way really to measure the water to see what the pure water looks like. I support for and pray for our leaders who've been called and have keys for further light and understanding. Yes, I worry our church leadership infrastructure has become perhaps a little bit too much like a steamer on the ocean, with its helm almost welded in place, thereby making any needed course corrections or purifying the water more difficult than it should be. Part number four is what I've learned about my LGBTQ brothers and sisters. As I've mentioned before, my core belief is that the pure gospel of Jesus Christ does not have sexism, racism, or homophobia, and that Heavenly Father wants his church to reflect that, being a place of healing, safety, balm of Gilead for all his children, both LGBTQ and straight. This is one of my favorite paintings that just kind of reflects the equality of Heavenly Father's children. I deeply believe this. I believe we have much more work to do. I look at this as like a 20-chapter book. The church's relationships with its LGBTQ members. I believe we're in about chapter four of that book. We went to chapter four with a new Mormon and gay website. We can write more chapters without changing doctrine. I don't like to offer up new chapters. It's not really my job, but one of the new chapters I think we could that could happen easily is a talk by a general authority at conference or a church tools talking about our LGBTQ brothers and sisters, the need to love, walk with, and minister them, communicating broadly the current teachings found in the new Mormon and gay website. This is an Elder Kierlin-like talk about the refugees, although I don't consider LGBTQ people refugees. I consider them full equals and need them in my life to help me be better. I believe love is a doctrine. Further, I personally believe that I can stand... Well, I'm going to skip that. I'm just watching time a little bit. Love is a doctrine that supports me and others reaching out and serving our LGBTQ brothers, even if they live a life different than the things I believe in and support. And one of the things I'm trying to do is faithfully post messages. So as Jerilee mentioned, I work in the temple. In fact, I work today. Friday's my day. And I serve it in Circle, and Stephanie's here, and others that are connected with in Circle. And I just took a selfie of both. And I talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. I think of Christ, and I think a lot of what we taught is how to treat others. And I look at all those parables, and the parable of the Good Samaritan, the traveler on the road for me is my LGBTQ brother and sister. And I go out and reach them where they are. I don't sort of go through a bunch of questions before I just put my arm around and help them. I think that's what Christ taught. And that's the point of this Facebook post, is serving it in circle and serving at the temple. And that both places are house of healing for some of Heavenly Father's finest children, even though they have different purposes. Born perfect is a concept that I deeply believe in. It's a hashtag that some of my wonderful mothers of LGBTQ kids have taught me. It's the concept that these kids are perfect, and they're daughters and sons of loving parents. Like all of us, their identity of lesbian, gay, and bisexual or transgender should be honored, cherished, and supported. It means their sexual identity is not a mistake, but part of a broader, perfect plan from heavenly parents. It means they shouldn't go down the emotionally damaging road to try to pray the gay away, undertake conversion therapy. Born perfect doesn't mean that anyone except our Savior lived a perfect life, nor does it take away anyone's agency to make choices. Rather, that their identity is part of a perfect plan from heavenly parents. And we need to do a better job of loving, accepting, and creating safe environments in society and religious organizations for these cherished sons and daughters to thrive with their unique and wonderful life missions. Another thing I teach that I think many of you obviously understand here is being LGBTQ a trial or something like an addiction. Sometimes I hear comments like that, that it's a trial or something that can be overcome. I don't believe that. Being LGBT is not a choice and isn't something that needs to be overcome. Addictions are a choice and something that needs to be overcome. I don't believe we should call it a trial, as sometimes I hear the word trial and inference it can be overcome, solved. Yes, this road is brutally difficult at times, but I don't think LGBTQ can be overcome and solved. Rather, I think the trials for the LGBTQ person and all those around him or her to come to peace with being LGBTQ, then even gratitude with the understanding this is far more than someone's sexual orientation, but their very essence. And that very essence brings their wonderful life mission to be possible. And that if God gave them a button to push and changed them into straight people, they wouldn't push it. Wow, that's sure a good spot to be in, and I believe exactly how Heavenly Father wants them to be. I believe society as a whole needs to get to that point where we see our LGBTQ members. I think the church needs its LGBTQ members. While participating in a panel last year of students comprised of, at BYU called Understanding Same Gender Attraction, I made the statement the Mormon church needs its LGBTQ members to become a better church. It's the first time I've ever made that statement, but it's a statement I highly stand by and support. Christ's mission was about ministering to everyone, especially rejected by those in power, those that people in power thought Christ shouldn't be ministered to. I believe our LGBT members bring a unique perspective on how to effectively minister. They are some of the most loving, accepting, Christ-like people I know, with unique ability to identify, reach out, and rock with the one. I believe they can help us as a church. They certainly have helped me to minister in a way more consistent with Christ's own ministry. So yes, the church needs its LGBTQ members to more effectively minister and implement the gospel of Jesus Christ. What about the next life, the resurrection? I've given priesthood blessings and have read some of the patriarchal blessings of our single straight sisters and have strongly believe their dream will become a reality of the next life, that they will have an eternal companion and children, nothing lost and everything made whole in the great plan. However, the next life is complicated potentially for LGBTQ members. Most of my gay friends eventually come to terms with being gay and look at that as their very essence, as we talked about, and that they wouldn't change them even if they could. For these, the idea of being fixed into a heterosexual marriage in the next life is deeply distressing. Just like if I lived my life as a single straight man, it would be deeply distressing to me to be fixed into a same-sex marriage in the next life. Further, teaching that the resurrection will make you straight in the next life is a potentially tragic concept to our suicidal LGBTQ kids, especially those doing everything they can to pray the gay away and feeling broken. For some of my other gay friends, especially those that are bisexual or mixed orientation marriages, the idea of being made completely straight in the next life and being in a heterosexual marriage is perhaps is very appealing and the focus of many prayers. I don't claim to have any answers on any of these solutions or questions. I trust Heavenly Father with his complete understanding of the grand eternal plan. I have great faith that it will all become clear and work out, as I believe we are in Act 2 of a three-act play. My point is, this is that for our LGBTQ members, the vision and understanding of the next life is more complicated and much different than our straight single people who never marry, and we need better understanding and empathy. My last part, which is about 5 minutes, is the future. I have great hope in the future. I believe Heavenly Father and the Son are at the head of the church. I believe in our leaders and our ability to figure this out and have the church equally work for our straight and our LGBTQ members. I wonder if our church can actually lead on this issue, resulting in an increase in effective of missionaries and an increase in missionary effectiveness, especially with our millennials. With all my heart, I believe Heavenly Father wants the gospel to work for all of his children. And I just deeply believe that it isn't me, a straight person, going to rescue an LGBT person. Like, it's they're full equal members of society that I need in my life to help me fully be the disciple of Christ that he wants me to be, and the same for our church. What about same-sex temple marriage? I bring that up to illustrate a principle. I get asked my personal feelings on this topic at times by both my Orthodox LDS friends and my LGBTQ friends, maybe as a way to measure me, if I will consider this or make sure I don't consider this. I feel impressed not to answer this question or have opinions about all these what's going to happen in the future questions. I have no standing. I have no way to change anything. It's something I can't control. Now, you may say that's a convenient cop-out. I'm also focusing my mental energy on things I can control. Further, as a bridge builder, this question highlights potential differences. So starting with this question reduces our ability to have common ground, which is my goal, to bring people together to understand, heal, and love. I think that's what the Savior taught during his ministry. I do like the idea of chapters. We can write many more chapters before we bump into any doctrinal issues. Our doctrine actually shows the need to write more chapters. Thank you for listening to my journey. Many of you have been a part of that to help me process and to help me learn. I feel I'm still early in my journey. I have no owner's manual to help me and to guide me, but I have faith that Heavenly Father will continue to guide me in my calling to serve. So, dear Stockton, I speak to you as if you were here. I will continue to honor you and all the others that we have lost and do my best to help everyone understand the wonderful and pure person you are. I use present tense to describe you, Stockton. The difficult road you walked, the tremendous pain you felt, the great family you have, so we all better know how to love and understand our LGBTQ brothers and sisters. Hashtag standing for Stockton, standing for Wyatt. I choose love. Thank you.
Okay, we have some time for a Q&A. I'm going to switch mics here, so maybe I can bring the one with the longer cord out to the audience. Let's see. You want to stay up here? And I pray for more bishops in the LDS Church like Richard Osler. He is a gift, and I'm grateful for him. So if you have a question, raise your hand, and I'll bring the microphone to you.
Good. I'm glad there's questions.
Sam. I'm Sam. You know me by Sam Yam. I've always appreciated everything that you've said online. Your posts are empathetic, they're eloquent, they're graceful. I have two questions. I'm wondering if you realize what an outlier you are in the church. And then the second thing I ask is, I wonder if you've experienced any anger and how you've dealt with that through your transition. So in my own personal journey, like when I see Stockton, it affects me deeply, but it also angers me incredibly. And I'm still processing that, and I just wonder if through all the journey that you've gone through, your allyship and through your faith transition as well, or faith crisis, I should say, how have you dealt with any anger if you've had that?
Your first question now, Sam. Oh, the outlier. You know, when I wrote this presentation, I think I realized the road that I became an outlier started a long time ago with just some of my life experiences. So I think I thought it started as a YSA bishop, but I think it started a lot earlier, just the way God programmed me and the way I see the world. And I'm grateful that I'm the way I am. And I think it's as a faithful Mormon implementing the gospel of Jesus Christ, I realize I'm different, but I realize there's a need for this voice. I felt a really strong impression, because I believe in the Mormon church, to come from the perspective as an absolutely committed Mormon. I do get people that are angry and message me and want to take me to take a stand on social media attacking the church. And I just choose not to do that, even though at times I'm frustrated at times with the things I see. So there is frustration. I kind of shared that as much as, you know, transparently in this presentation with just some of the historical stuff. I just feel sad at times because, and I think Stockton's parents who are here are careful to talk about his suicide as being multiple layers that led to that, and are careful to not place any blame in one area, and are sensitive to people taking a suicide and politicizing it into one certain vein. And I really honor that. And they're, you know, they would be able to answer that question specifically about him. I just know that he is a perfect young man, and they did everything right as parents. And I know that if I had a son, I couldn't have done it any better than them. And if I had a gay son, I could have very well have a Stockton son that I'm visiting, and I don't know how I would handle that. But I know that all I can control is what I can control, and so that's what I'm focusing on. And my anger's mellowing as I'm just being able to focus on the things I control, which is just love and help people. Go ahead. Good question.
I first heard you on a podcast that you did, because of that, I came here today, and
thank
I'm glad
you.
I did. I've had a couple of outlier bishops myself, and I'm very grateful for that, but I am very well aware that that's been a huge privilege on my end. I just wonder if you have any, like, if you could sit down with a bishop and say to them, you know, here's these two things, these three things, you know, like, if you had 5 minutes to just kind of help a bishop see how they could maybe move closer to where you are to help them be more understanding, to be more open, what you would tell that bishop?
Well, I would, one advice I got is have my counselors run the ward and you just talk to kids. So that's what I did. I didn't run the ward, my counselors did, and all I wanted to do was meet individually because I felt that's where I could affect lives. And then I go back to my mission. My mission president taught me to listen to people, and he taught me the value of listening. And it's something I've never been in a training meeting since, as a priesthood leader being taught to listen. I don't think it's part of our culture. I don't think it's a valued attribute. I think most people sort of get behind this podium, and that's what they want to do as a leader, and they want to talk and teach. And I would say, listen, you know, if you listen, you can learn so much, and you can heal people so much just by listening. That would be my answer.
Okay. Who else has a question? Right here.
My name's Lee Hale.
Hi, Lee.
Hey. I think you are an outlier, but I also think there's probably a lot of church leaders out there who feel who what you say resonates with, but they're probably just not saying it out loud, or they're just keeping it inside. Or maybe they are sharing it, but just on a one-on-one basis. I think what makes you unique is your Facebook and social media presence. Do you think you could have progressed to where you are right now without that public presence?
No.
And how did that putting yourself out there and also the interaction with people online, how did that shape your development?
Well, I'm old for social media. I'm 56. So 56-year-old guys like me don't do Twitter and don't do Facebook. And I think that's just part of Heavenly Father preparing me for what I was able to do as a YSA bishop. I do look at my own children that got me into it. And I think it's, you know, that's maybe an answer to your question, is I think we ought to teach that to our leaders. The ability to message, you know, these kids, knocking at their door, you know, the kids I don't know anything about and trying to get them to come back is hard. But messaging them and creating a relationship with them through social media, the private message function. But part of your answer is I felt impressed to be public about this. And I felt impressed that sort of, I knew that was out of the box a little bit for a priesthood leader to talk LGBTQ on social media. But I just felt impressed to do it. I saw other people doing it, and I said, you know, these LGBTQ people have a lot harder life than I do. You know, I mean, gosh, started to hear these stories. I can be a little vulnerable and put myself out there a little bit on social media and just felt it was the right thing to do. And, I mean, I realized my leadership path in the church is different because they're probably not looking for guys like me talking this publicly about that to fill future leadership seats. So I realized that a little bit. I'm at peace with that. I'm staying a deeply committed, faithful Mormon. I'll do anything the church asks me to do, but I realize probably my service is in a different area, and I think I'm okay with that.
I think the social media thing is an important thing, but I think it's a vehicle. And the thing I think that's distinctive about you is that your heart is in the right place, and I think that's what matters. And that's the message that's got to come first. And then what do you think?
Yeah, well, thank you.
I think we can get to all of you. Let's take somebody on this side of the room right here.
Do you want to respond to that?
Well, tell me to ask the question again.
Okay, I think you've got to get your heart there first. What do you think?
I'm not sure the question, though. Yeah, within the church?
Yes.
Yeah.
And the people that are talking about the bishops.
Yeah, and I think a lot of them may have the heart in place, but I think a lot of priesthood leaders look at this chair, their calling, and feel they've got to fit this mold that's part of their calling. And so they're nervous about sort of stepping out of that and sort of being maybe the way they feel they should be versus the way the church, the way they feel they're supposed to be. And I respect that, and I certainly felt that as a bishop, but I felt also tugged at times to do what I felt was right. Not that that wasn't right, but I just felt the need to be authentic at times with what I felt.
Okay, I have. I'm wondering, so I have a sister who has two gay children, mm-hmm. and if they act on being gay and don't, we say we love them, but they really don't fit within the framework of the church if you mm-hmm. act on being gay. And I think her experience is, we say we love, but there's a lot of chitter-chatter, especially in a really conservative community. Mm-hmm. Is there a place for parents to go to help them, resources to give to them on how to handle it? Because she's left the church. There was such shame and such heartbreak for her. And I'm not saying that's the only reason, but I do think it was part of the equation of why she just couldn't do it anymore. Is there a place for parents to go to make even to feel peace within how the church is and their stance on the church, rather than blaming the church for all that?
There's some mom. You ought to. Yeah, let's get.
I know.
We're putting you on the spot.
That's what I want to hear from, because I'd like to pass this on to her.
Master this.
Tell us your name.
Catherine Hewitt. Is there a place?
She felt very alone.
I know. I'm trying not to. You would think after my son being out of Song and See Has, I would get
and have talked about him so much and spoken and everything, but it doesn't get easier. There are lots of organizations, Mama Dragons, Affirmation, Encircle. There are tons of resources. I didn't find a place that I felt like I could talk about cognitive dissonance. I just got to be where my shelf just broke. I couldn't do it. So I'm no longer part of the church. I have not resigned or anything, but I just can't. I can't feel okay about being affiliated with it while I see the devastation that's occurring. But there are lots of organizations for parents where they can find camaraderie, where they can find a shared heart and a shared purpose when they want to be behind their children and support them whatever path their child chooses, whatever path is emotionally safe for them, and where they can be authentic. And see, that's where the difficulty lies. And that's why I say I'm not sure I'm the one that should, because I didn't find it within the church. So I'm sorry. I hope that does not just a wholly negative note, but yeah.
And that's, I think that's a great answer, because I think every parent and every child, I sort of sometimes take off my and put on my emotional hat and just figure out what's the emotionally safe thing for these kids, especially as my primary goal is to keep them emotionally safe. And I don't know if any, I mean, Stephanie's here.
I've asked John if he would speak to affirmation a little bit as a part of that answer.
And maybe Stephanie can join in with Encircle too. John, John, you ought to stand up.
Sure. We're trying to provide community to people wherever they are across the spectrum. And we have some great people who are organizing our track for parents, for example, at our conference. And they provide support for people who just couldn't take it anymore with the church and needed to leave. And then they provide support for people who are in the church and really wrestle with that. I had in my ward, this woman came up to me and said, "I've been stalking you for a long time. I've been attending church. I've been wanting to talk to you forever, but I just couldn't until now." And she's like, "I'm worried that if I stay in the church that it's going to harm my kid," right? So people have these kinds of questions, and they're in all of these different places. And so we do, the Affirmation has that. The Mama Dragons, I know they also try to provide support for people across the spectrum, like wherever they are, and just come at it from a very non-judgmental perspective. Like, what works for you is what we want to try to support you in. I just want to, along those lines, I just want to comment on what Dick has been saying. I think a remarkable thing about him as a church leader and as a bishop is that his approach has been to let the individual that he's working with be the one who sets their own goals for what they need in terms of their spiritual growth. And I don't know if he's an outlier or how many of those kinds of outliers there are. My bishop was really wonderful in that way too. I came in and met with him, and he was very much, he knew that I didn't want to leave my husband. And so it wasn't his job to make me leave my husband. It was his job to figure out what my spiritual needs were. And my bishop meets with me.
So how do you fit within the framework of the church if you have a husband and you act on it? I mean, that's what I'm asking. Is there a place within the church?
Well, I'm excommunicated.
Okay,
but
you still go.
Yeah, but I still go. And, okay. And my bishop, he wants to know what I need. And if I want to meet with him and talk with him about stuff, we meet and we talk and we study the scriptures together, and he supports me in my spiritual path. But he doesn't tell me, you need to do this, this, and this. You need to leave your husband so you can get baptized into the church, right? He doesn't do that. So I think that's really the healthy approach, is to just honor people's agency. And there are, Encircle, Mama Dragons, Affirmation, those are all places where, your friend or anybody else who's in that situation can find community.
Yeah. There is support out there. Are you Stephanie?
I was away from the church for 18 years. My name's Stephanie. I guess I'm going to briefly talk about Encircle. Just so you know, Richard showed up when we opened up and comes down every Wednesday and volunteers and sits with these kids and loves them. And, you know, we're down in Provo across the street from the downtown Provo Temple, kind of as a reminder to my community that these kids and families exist. We're trying it from the approach of if the parents love and support their children, those kids will be okay. And we're a home that we're trying to keep these kids alive and to give them a safe place to be so that they can grow up and process who they need to be. Basically, we have speakers every night, classes every night, art classes, you name it, every night there's something different. We probably have about 50 to 60 kids who come through the house every day, and parents who come. One thing, though, Richard's helping us with that I think is the biggest problem is, you know, kids, parents come and we want to give them resources, things they can take home and think about. Right now, we have a magazine that says these are all the things we have to offer. One other thing is therapy, which in our therapy is directed at what is healthy and good for you. We will support and love you through that. You know, it doesn't prescribe anything. But the thing that's lacking is we want things for these parents to go home with that they can go home in their bedrooms and process, you know, and Richard's working on that where, you know, typical questions that a Mormon parent might have and answering some of those in loving ways because there's not a lot of we're working on some things about the biology and whatnot, but anyway, so.
Thank you, Stephanie. Other questions? Okay. I'll come right back to you. I'm not sure. You might have to meet me here.
Thank you. So I serve in my ward in a similar position, and I was put in a few months after the policy came out, and I've just had this great inner turmoil, struggle. On one side of me, I feel like I want to be there and I want to be serving that position because I want to reach out and love and you know, embody, you know, the spirit that you've talked about here and presented so beautifully. On the other side, I struggle with, does my participation, does my presence here, does my affiliation, am I complicit at all in the harm and in the pain that I know people are feeling? And, you know, I just wonder if you have any insight on that would be helpful, because it, like I said, it's just this great internal struggle that I, you know, yeah.
You know, I sense your heart as you ask that question. I sense it right here. I certainly feel the same way at times. I think one of the things that sustained me is not my straight friends, but it's my LGBTQ friends that said, I need you in the church. I need voices in the church to do what you're doing. So most of my LGBTQ friends are glad I'm doing this and recognize there needs to be people in the church doing this, even though that very church at times is the source of the pain for them. Yeah, I have LGBTQ people out. They're really angry and want me to use my voice to take down the church. But most really want me to continue to do this, and that's brought peace to me on that issue, even though I recognize that the very church I believe in and love is the source of pain to people I really care about. So that's the best way I've answered that. But, boy, I sure validate your feeling, and I can just sense your heart. And I think a lot of people in this room, straight or not straight, would feel the same way you do. But,
so my name is Tresha Carter, and I'm just wondering, since you are out there in social media, have you heard from your local leadership in the church and or higher up in the church office building?
Great question.
We see all these outside groups, but I'm wondering if the church is using your resources, you know, here you are there, to work within the church construct.
Well, I haven't heard. I asked my stake president, who's a good family friend. I ask him every now and then, does anybody contact you? And he says, no one's contacted me. So no one's from upstream from him has ever asked him about me. And so I take him at face value on that. I mean, you know, he signs my temple recommend. I serve in the temple. But no one from the church has proactively reached out to me either and said, we could use your help as we're trying to solve this. So I'm not hearing either side. And perhaps they're reading some of the stuff I'm writing. I put it on a website, so perhaps it's easier to get to. But I'm at peace with that. Our church doesn't usually learn, you know, from the front lines. But perhaps somebody's reading that stuff and it's helpful. But I feel pretty good at peace where I am right now. It's taken a while for me to get my voice and talk about and just do this. You know, I don't have the right vocabulary. And even I look back on some of those posts and I'm wondering if I was offending my LGBTQ friends at first. And I feel that I have a better way to talk about this. And I'm certainly drawn to the New Testament more and more in Christ's ministry. And I just believe, you know, if we talk to the people around Christ Day and they talk about Christ, they'd say, well, he's just telling us how to treat people. You know, he's breaking down everything we've been originally taught. Yeah, there's the atonement, the resurrection, and great doctrinal things, but I think he was just, you know, I think when religion got restored with Joseph Smith, which I agree with, on our articles of faith are doctrinal things because we needed to sort of establish how we're different from other Christian churches. I think the core of Christianity is how we treat people. And I think that's the core of the New Testament. But our articles of faith are only one about how to treat people. And so I think we've missed something a little bit just in a restored church having to stand for teaching that is maybe slightly different from Christ's original ministry, which I think is more about how to treat people. All those parables, the debtor, you know, I mean, you could go through a lot of those parables and how to treat people. That's a tangent to your question.
Just a quick comment because I was told we're done. pretty much. But, you know, my gay son isn't hurt by church anymore because he doesn't come. But my 14-year-old daughter, it won't go to church anymore because she's sick of all the comments in young women's, in Sunday school classes. And I think what we all need to do, one of the things we need to do is be courageous because And I won't take credit for this. I saw this somewhere else. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're not the ones binding up the wounds. We're the ones giving the wounds. And we have to own that. In the church, people are doing that. And if we aren't stopping that, we're silently contributing to all that wounding. That's it.
Yeah, I mean... Yeah, George.
Okay, my wife put me up to this. Yeah, well, I don't really want to do this, but I'm going to do it. Told you. You know, I honored you today. Thank you. I had the honor and privilege of raising Stockton. And to your question, you're needed. My wife and I have gone through and still go through a pretty significant faith crisis. And the answer that I get every time is there's another Stockton in there. You can't walk away. And they need you. And so I know that there are going to be people that are going to be offended, and it's part of life. But at the same time, there's a child in the community that needs somebody to stand up for them. And that's you. And that's me. It's Richard and everybody in this room. So there's the answer.
Thank So I took my name off the church records when this policy came along. I've been married for close to 22 years. And all those years, and I now that I've been into my marriage for a number of years and with this man since 2005, I can look back and for myself say, I'm definitely more on the gay side, but I am somewhat bisexual, which I think is a challenge for some men who, to say, because either gay community will demonize them for that, or, and I guess I just want to make the point that the church is not a safe place right now, currently. And I do, I love my Mormon brothers and sisters. I no longer want to ever count myself a Mormon, but I know that there's so much good in the LDS community. Both of us have very devout LDS parents, and we've had to negotiate our relationship with that. And I think we've come to good places with both our sets of parents. It's a journey. But I think the key thing for most, I think our children and your family members, if there are spouses involved like I once was, their lives are more important than the church. And I would rather see them alive out of the church and finding a measure of peace than waiting and being tossed by the winds of every ward or stake they move to during the course of their lives. Just leaving that and finding their sense within themselves, own selves. I was lucky. I come from a family that were involved in the arts, and my passion was dance. And I started realizing as I was maturing as a dancer that my body was telling me, you are fine just as you are. You don't need to change this. And so I sort of learned there was this innate wisdom that we carry within ourselves that we don't trust sometimes within the church. And I think that's the biggest thing that I would pass on to youth or men like myself who once were in a mixed orientation marriage. Listen to your own inner heart. Don't let the voices of the clergy and whatever church or your family tell you that you're less than, that you're less worthy than you are. And I think the key thing in life is to treat every human being with a deep sense of their humanity and great respect for who they are.
Thank you. We have time for just like maybe two more questions or comments. John?
One thought that you said, my son can't be hurt by the church anymore because he left. And we did research and we did a survey and we talked to a lot of people after the policy. And one of the things that we learned that actually surprised me, because I thought a lot of the same way that you did, is that many of those who left were more deeply wounded by the policy than those who had stayed. And part of it was that they just had no way to process the pain. And so those kinds of things can continue to hurt people. And so I think it's part of the reason why for those of us who do stay, those of us who feel called to stay, I feel like we have no choice but to engage and to be part of a solution to make this better. And my dad, who's here with me, sitting next to me right now, my dad and my mom were lifelong, faithful, active members of the church. My dad still is. My mom passed away about a year and a half ago. And they found ways to communicate unconditional love to me so that I knew that their love for me was unshaken. They embraced me. They embraced my husband as part of their family. I was never excommunicated from my family. That was extremely, extremely important. So whether you're in the church, whether you're out of the church, the important thing is to just find ways to communicate that unconditional love. So.
Beautiful. Do we have maybe one more question in the back? You might have to come up the aisle and meet me, and then you can follow up real quick, okay?
We Mormons are good at secret signs. Are there any secret signs to show you're a supporter, short of wearing a rainbow ring, rainbow tie pin? I live in the middle of Orem. I might get crucified, but I would do that. Would it discount my credibility if I'm trying to show I'm a supporter and an ally, but I don't want all the parents in the ward to... It's a tough one. Is that it? I mean, you could get up and say coded phrases to people.
Okay, so my granddaughter's gay. I knew she was before she knew she was. And we're sitting in the gospel doctrine class, and the guy that's teaching it, out of nowhere, suddenly, I mean, it's not even in the lesson, he says, well, homosexuals are just hypersexed. And Sarah and I did a, you know, what the fuck, a heck. Always had verbiage problem. So what it hit me was that was the first time I had heard this negative. I'm sure the rest of the group didn't hear that, but Sarah and I do. And that's what all of us need to do, is have our antenna ready to go. What? Yeah.
Okay, so stick up in class.
Yeah. Rainbow flag.
Probably not with what the... Did you have a question for Richard?
We have one last question, and then we'll close.
I've taken so many amazing takeaways today. As individuals, we can listen with more love and be more inclusive. I hope that there's a way systemically with the church that we can have more administrative bishops versus administrative bishops, and I love that you were able to do that with your congregation. I was just thinking, I think there's a lot of us in here who came because we were drawn to the title and drawn to being supportive of the communities. And then we also have within our sphere of influence family members that we love that maybe haven't heard these stories yet. And I was at lunch with my brother, and he's such an amazing man, right? And he was grappling with if he should support going to his old roommate's marriage. And I didn't know. I was like, yeah, go. Like, of course. But I didn't know how to, like, effectively, I couldn't convey that. All I could do was listen, actually, with my brother. And I didn't, like, nothing came to mind on how I could be more of an influencer within my circle. Correct. Mm-hmm.
And I actually made a post on gay marriage, and sort of the post is how I, deeply committed Mormon, came to support gay marriage kind of on an individual basis as people choose that road. And I addressed, should I go to a gay marriage? Should I like their posts on social media? And I did that from the framework, are there doctrinal principles that teach me to do that? And I think there are. And so I used just what I felt were doctrinal principles that said, yes, I should, just like I go to dinner with people that drink wine. they live different than me, and I believe differently than me, but they're fellow humans. And I don't choose to call them out for drinking wine at dinner. And there's some really good quotes that are brethren. So you could go to, I've got a website, papaosler.com. You can blame my kids for that name. And it's got a section, and one of the posts is gay marriage. And it has some doctrinal things that I think explain why that's a fine thing to do.
Oh, I'm talking. I can't let it go. Good. Sorry. So speaking from a mom of a gay child, when you talk about gay marriage, one of my biggest debates with my state president was that I couldn't promote gay marriage. Thank you. And I said, these are my alternatives with a gay son, and that is, you know, long-term monogamous, meaningful relationship. And I'd say it's the good, better, best. If my son is choosing that he wants to date men, you know, those kinds of things, I want my son. I don't want anything different for my son than I do my heterosexual daughters. I would never encourage my daughters to sleep around, use drugs, you know, diseases, and all the things that we know go along those, so why would I ever encourage my son or discourage him from having what I have with my own husband? And so for me, it was a no-brainer. If my son wanted to remain celibate, I would have supported him on that journey as well. But I think one of the things that, you know, you can talk about supportive families and you can, but, and you talk about, you know, what you can do in your wards. And, you know, I went to state prison and I said, you know what, we're going to lose a kid. And I said, but it's not going to be mine because he's out. Because I finally figured out, you know, this is harmful for my child. He's out. It's not going to be my kid. But we have to have community. And, you know, we live in Utah. We live in a very conservative neighborhood. And my son had all the love and support he could from us as parents. But it was his community that he needed. You know, he was going to school with his church mates. And so, by default, he wasn't welcome at church. He wasn't welcome at school. And so, and at a, when you're 16, that means the world. We all know our kids don't talk to us, and we're not the most important thing at 16 years old. And I sleep at night because my son did know that I would have done anything to have him here. And that's the only reason I sleep. So I would just say that if you can't speak out and you can be, let it known. I can't tell you, I actually have a real rainbow ring, but I've worn a plastic one for years. And it's so funny because people will look at me and they'll go, that is the most beautiful ring. And I'm looking at them going, that is a dollar store plastic ring. And you know what? It is always a segue to, I'll say, oh, I wear this because I have a gay son and I support the LGBT community. And without fail, it's because they are wanting to segue into the LGBT conversation. It has nothing to do with it being a beautiful plastic ring.
Thank you, Allison, and much love to you and George from all of us. Thank you for being here.
Thank you, Richard. On behalf of all of us, it's a difficult challenge inside and outside of Mormonism, I think, and there's lots of room for us to do better. Thank you all for being here, and thank you so much, Richard Osler. It was beautiful.